2 Samuel chapter 12. It is good to see you all gathered here this evening. We thank you for coming. We welcome each person who's here, as Brother Stuart has said, and those online. Please remember that meeting tomorrow night over in the church building. We certainly need all your support. It's a larger building, and there's much on the Friday night with the children's work, and we trust that you'll pull out all the stops and come out and support Mr. Stuart as he preaches. I want to read the Word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and reading from the verse number 1. 2 Samuel 12, verse number 1. Let us hear the Word of God. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his word to our hearts. And we will bow together, and again we will come before the Lord in prayer. Let's do so. Let's all unite our hearts at the throne of grace. And let us pray, each one who knows the Lord, pray earnestly for God's help. Let's keep praying the whole way through. And we do ask those who are not saved to think about your need, and even to bow reverently before God and prayerfully, and cry to him for mercy upon your soul. O God and Father, we come to thee, we thank thee that we are able to lift up our hearts to thee and seek for help, for grace, for the power of the Holy Ghost. And this another time of gospel preaching. Lord, let us know the need of all those gathered and even those online with us. Let us see every heart, every soul. We've read here, O Lord, of how you searched out David, how you found him, dealt with him, and exposed his sin. And we pray, Lord, that the same would happen with sinners, with backsliders, that there would be a work done, that God would move, that people would come face to face with thee and be confronted by thee over their sin, challenged by the Spirit, broken before God, as David became. O Lord, we pray for these dealings to be taken with people in this very meeting house, young and old. O God, work, we pray, for the glory of thy name, for thine own eternal praise. May the Holy Spirit take a dealing with individuals. May people feel themselves isolated, as it were, unto God, everything else around them receding away from their attention. All that the world would do to clamour for their attention, may it also be removed from their very thinking. And Lord, may they be drawn out after thee tonight to see their sin, to see their need, to cry to God, to find mercy in Jesus Christ. Lord, give power, anoint me with the Spirit of the living God. Cleanse my heart. Fill me with that blessed power of Pentecost. And come and do a work, we pray, for thy glory, for Christ's sake, for God's eternal praise. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, on Tuesday evening, I preached to you from Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through to 22, a passage in which Paul reminds Christians of what they used to be in their fallen and sinful state before the Lord had saved them. From that perspective, as we saw, that Ephesian passage became very relevant to those who are in need of their sins being forgiven and who are yet unconverted. That's how we looked at that passage. It contains a message. In the light of what the Lord had done for the Ephesians, it contains a message for those who are yet unsaved and who need the Lord, who need to see their need of Christ and the power of the gospel to save them from their sins. In a similar manner, I want to speak to you this evening from the words of this passage, and the words especially of verse number 13, that is our text for tonight. In this case, however, these words are not about a man who was unsaved, but one who was a child of God, but who sadly, at this point in his life, had fallen into grievous sin. And in doing so, he brought shame to the Lord's name. He caused God's enemies to blaspheme, that is, to blaspheme the Lord. And he himself then was chastened, and he was dealt with by the Lord. He was corrected, and thank God he was recovered from the sin into which he had fallen. All of this detail is recorded in this passage and in the contextual scriptures that belong to this story, this account of that time in David's life. In this manner, we are shown that the Word of God is honest and impartial. The Lord does not conceal the sins of those who are his people, but he exposes them and he records them on the sacred page. You go through the Bible and you will find this over and over again, that God does expose the sins of men and women who were his children, but who failed him and sinned against him and denied him even and suffered for it. And yet the Lord honestly records that on the sacred page. He does so, of course, for the benefit of his children in every generation, that they might be taught to walk with God very closely, very humbly, and very carefully, and evade the snares of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. He does so as well that professing Christians who have gone back and are not walking with the Lord as they should and once did will be awakened and will be restored to the Lord and return from their backsliding and seek the Lord again for pardon, even as David did on the occasion that's in view in this chapter. And then, of course, the Lord records the sins of his people for the instruction and the spiritual benefit, again we say, of those who are not converted. And it's from that angle that I want to employ this verse tonight that we're looking at, verse number 13. In this verse, the words of two men are recorded. One is a prophet. The other is a king. The prophet is Nathan, a God-fearing and a faithful man. The king is David. And as I've already intimated, he has sinned grievously. He must be rebuked for his sin, which, as the passage shows, Nathan did. And that led to David's recovery. Now in this verse, there are three separate but related statements. The first statement is David's statement. These words, "I have sinned against the Lord." The second and the third statements are Nathan's words of response to David's words. Nathan says, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." The issue that relates or that connects these statements is the issue of sin. The issue of sin. It is David's sin, the sin that God confronts through his servant Nathan, sin that must be dealt with, sin that is dealt with, under and through the procedures and the programs of Almighty God. The truth that emerges from these three related statements all about sin, regarding David's sin, is that the sin of every backslider and the sin of every unconverted individual must be confronted, it must be dealt with, and it must be mercifully put away. But only by the grace of God, and only by the provision that God makes for the putting away of sin and the removal of sin and the forgiveness of sin. The only way for sin to be put away is just that. By God's grace. Through the value and the merit of the finished work of Christ. I speak tonight to a company of people among whom there are folk who are backslidden. You profess the Lord's name, but you're not walking with him. In fact, you need to search your heart and discover, were you ever really the Lord's? Was it just some empty profession, some cheap decision that you made maybe in the spur of a moment or in a moment of emotion and nothing more than that? And the work never went deep into your life and you were never truly converted. Better to find that out, my friend, than to go on thinking, well, I made a decision, I made a profession, and I can do with that. No, you can't do with that. You need to know that all is well with your soul. You need to know that you're right with God. And far better to abandon that profession. Cast it away as being something worthless and useless. And maybe for the very first time, get right with God. People here tonight, you are not saved. You never have made a profession of being saved. You've never claimed that the Lord is yours. You know it's not true. You live without him. You're going on in life. Time is passing by. You're closer to the end of the journey. And of course, not even the youngest person here knows how close he or she might be, none of us do, to the end of life's journey. But unsaved person, you're going on and time is passing by and you're not ready to meet God. And therefore it's indispensable for the good and the well-being of your soul and the peace of that soul that you come to terms with this matter of your sin and where you are and where you're going, and what you need. Come to terms with that tonight. And even as you sit under the sound of the word of God, may a cry go up from your heart to God for mercy. Backslider and sinner, get right with God even this very Thursday evening and know that all is well with your soul. May God, in his mercy, enable you to see these matters as we consider these three related statements about sin. As I said, here they are. I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Let me sum up what we have in these verses, or these statements, in the following way. We first of all have a statement of remorse because of sin. The first statement is David, as I said. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And it's a remorseful cry. A cry of a man who is broken. And a man who is contrite. Oh, he hasn't brought to that state now. Prior to this, for at least a year. This man's heart was hard and cold. This is God's man in what he was and what God had done for him at previous times. But he has, as we said already, he has gotten away from the Lord. He has sinned deeply. He has sinned grievously. And now, in being confronted with him, he is a broken man. He is a contrite man. And there are other scriptures I will tie in under this point tonight about this man's remorse over his sin that make that absolutely clear. This is no whimsical feeling. This is no passing emotion. This is a man who now feels the awfulness of his sin, his backsliding, what he has done, the awful, terrible crime that he has committed against God, against society, against himself. And he can only cry out, I have sinned against the Lord. It's uttered in a spirit of sorrow. Oh, that you might begin to sorrow over your sin. That in your heart there would arise the very same feelings, emotions, awareness, conscience of sin that David felt very obviously as we listen to these words, I have sinned against the Lord. His remorse, as I have mentioned, is seen in other passages that are connected with this. And perhaps the most outstanding passage is Psalm 51. That psalm was written by David shortly after, around the time that he was visited by Nathan the prophet and he was brought to brokenness. The title of that psalm is this, A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him. So there's no doubt about when Psalm 51 was written. A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him. It was following Nathan's visit. Psalm 51, of course, is one of those psalms that are known as the penitential psalms. There's a group of them, and they are highly charged with the fact and the truth, the spiritual fact and truth of penitence. We believe in penitence. We believe, my dear friend, that God can move the soul, break the heart, bring someone to an end of himself or herself and cry out to the Lord like David did, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice in that remorse that's in those words that there is confession. I have sinned against the Lord. And he says it again in Psalm 51 verse 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Notice, my friend, from those words in Psalm 51, that when there is remorse over sin, sorrow over sin, there's honest confession of sin. You know, the first time the word confess is found in the Bible, and it is used quite a bit in the Old Testament, but the first time is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5, verse 5. And it says there, he shall confess that he hath sinned. The interesting thing is, that context in Leviticus 5 is about sins of a hidden nature. Sins that were not committed openly or publicly. But the Lord's command was that they were to be confessed in an open way. That's the setting there in Leviticus 5. Now David's sin with Bathsheba, for that's the sin that's in view here. When he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And of course, it was also accompanied by the murder of Uriah and all the lies and all the cover-up into which David went to try to escape what he had done. But that sin with Bathsheba was a secret sin at first, of course. David, the man to whom God had given so much, and he goes secretly and he takes another man's wife. And the two of them, for she was just as guilty as him, the two of them commit adultery. And David thought he had it all covered up and nobody knew. My friend, God knew. God knew. And God saw to it that it was brought to light. In fact, here in verse 12, just before our text, notice the words from Nathan. Thou didst it secretly. Hidden sin. The point is, you can't really hide your sin. Sin comes out at some point or the other. The Bible says that some men's sins catch up with them in life. Some may get through life and their sin has not yet been found out before they die, but one day it will. In fact, as soon as they die, it's found out then. And there's a judgment day coming. My dear friend, you cannot hide your sin forever. The point is that David's terrible sin was brought to light. It had to be confessed and it had to be dealt with. And David, in remorse, did confess that sin. Sinner, backslider, if you will be right with God, there must be confession of your sin before Him. Confession of sin is not only the admission of the transgression that has been committed, but it's the recognition that the one who is guilty deserves the just wrath and the righteous punishment of God. And again, that's what David says in Psalm 51. He says in verse 4, against thee, the only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest. Because David then knew that God was going to deal with him, and he dealt with David in chastisement. Even after he'd been brought to an end of himself, after he confessed his sin, and he was forgiven. And he was cleansed from it. But being a child of God, God chastened him. God corrected him. You know, nothing ever went right to a great degree again for David after that. Things took a downward turn. There's a price to pay for sin, my friend. An awful price. Even for the backslider, the person who is perhaps a child of God. And I mentioned just maybe an empty profession, but here's a man who was truly a child of God and he's away from God. And the Lord deals with him. And things were never the same again. He never got to the same heights. He never reached the same levels. You study his life. He had nothing but trouble and heartache in his family. Things went wrong for David. And that was terrible. And therefore, the Lord did deal with David. You see, confession of sin, yes, it is an admission of the transgression that has been committed, but it's also a witness to the holiness of God. When we come and confess our sins, that's exactly what is going on when we look to the Lord. We are confessing that our very confession is a demonstration of the holy nature of God, which is the source of His justice against all sin. Why does God deal with sin? Why will He deal with you if you don't repent, if you're never forgiven? Because He's a holy God. Perfectly holy. Eternally, immutably, infinitely holy. Oh, the holiness of the living God. My friend, you can't sin against a holy God and get away with it. You must learn that. You need to come at once. You need to fall before Him, as it were. You need to cry out to him out of your remorse, out of your brokenness, out of your shame, and look to him for the cleansing that he will give to you. The word confess is used in the New Testament too quite a bit. And the word in the New Testament literally means, and I've often preached this in various messages, it literally means to say the same. To say the same. What does that mean? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when a man comes before God, when a sinner comes, when a backslider comes to confess sin to God, what it means is they're coming and they're saying, Lord, what you have to say about sin is right. And what you say about my sin is correct. You see, we live in a time when the gospel has been watered down. And people are told that you can sin as long as you do it in moderation. Or it's just a mistake. And so forth. All this deceitful language. People are told these things and they go away thinking, well, it's just not too bad. It's not something to be really worried about. My dear friend, sin. Sin must be seen for the awful thing that it actually is. And we must come before the Lord and say, Lord, what you say about my sin is right. Remember this, sinner. God knows your sin. Don't try to minimize it. Don't try to make it less than it really is. Don't think for one second that it's not serious. Don't view it as something that is trivial or a kind of a joke. Don't think that sin is that which you can really look at the way the world looks at it. If you're going to do business with God, if you're going to be truly remorseful over your sin, if you're going to say, I have sinned against the Lord, you must come before God and there must be honest, genuine confession before the Lord. You know what the Lord says? He says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth them and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We need honest, serious dealing with sin. There must be remorse for sin. The confession in his remorse. The clarity in his remorse. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He had sinned against many, many others, of course. He sinned against his family, his other wives, his children, the whole nation of Israel. He's a public figure. He's a known man. He's held in high esteem. Before all this, he has sinned against many, many, many people. And he had sinned against himself. He has sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against her husband. But listen, my friend. First, he sinned against his God. And therefore, there was clarity in his remorse. I have sinned against the Lord. He saw that his sin was inexcusable. David's response to Nathan's parable, we read the story here, the little parable that Nathan brought about, the man with the little ewe lamb, and this other fellow came along and he took that little lamb and he had all these flocks of his own and so forth, and he took the man's little ewe lamb and he killed it and ate it and so on and didn't touch his own flock. And you see, what God is doing there is he's getting David into a corner. Because David gets very angry. He didn't realize this was a parable. He thought that Nathan was there to tell him a true story of something that happened there in his kingdom. And David gets very indignant. And he says, that man needs to be dealt with. And it is at that point of being so inveterately opposed to what the man has done with a little ewe lamb, David, or Nathan, turns and says, "Thou art the man." Then it dawns on him. God is saying to David, "You had everything. I'd have given you even more. But you took another man's life." That was, as I said already, that was the sin of David. It was inexcusable. And it was marked by ingratitude. Because he had everything a man could want in terms of the things of life. But he sinned against all that. All the backdrop of things that he had. And yet he comes and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's clarity there. My dear friend, if you're going to be right with God, there has to be clarity. There has to be honesty. There has to be a true recognition of your sin, and you must seek the Lord with all your heart and soul. You know, we could say here that in regard to David's remorse, not only the confession in it and the clarity of it, but you know, we can say it this way, another way, the catalyst in his remorse. What actually moved him? It was the story of the little ewe lamb. When he heard that story, he got very indignant, as I said. And then when Nathan said, "You're the man," he was broken. What do we see in that? We see at least a glimpse of the death of our Lord. Because the exposure of David's sin comes about through the parable of the death, the unjust death of the lamb. I want to repeat that. The unjust death of the lamb. And see, my dear friend, that's why I say in this we can see at least a little glimpse of Christ, the Lamb of God, who was unjustly put to death, unrighteously put to death. In other words, David was being shown in this way what sin would do to the promised Messiah. It would bring his death. See, David knew about Jesus Christ. Oh yes, he did. He preached about him. He wrote about him. The Psalms are full of it. The Psalms of David. He knew all about the Lord. And he knew about the Lord before he ever did this sin. And he knew that the Lord was going to be born. And knew the Lord was going to die on the cross. He knew all that. You might say, is that not a bit far-fetched? How would David know all those things? Because God had been revealing them for centuries. As soon as man fell, God began to point to the Lamb of God. And he showed his people, the only way you can be saved in the Old Testament age is by looking forward to God's Lamb who's going to come, who's going to live a righteous life and die an atoning death and rise from the dead. All that was shown to these Old Testament saints, and David knew it. And when David heard about that little lamb, it was the catalyst that led to his remorse. It was a motivating factor that broke him. My dear friend, have we not been speaking to you tonight, other nights? Have you not been under maybe other preachers, wherever it may have been? And they have spoken to you about the Lamb of God. About Christ suffering, at Christ being smitten, Christ being taken unjustly and put to death for guilty sinners, does it mean nothing to you? Does it not tell you a little more about your sin and your guilt before a holy God? Does it not remind you of what sin is? In other words, sin's only the death of Jesus Christ is a sufficient payment for sin. Then how horrible is sin. When Christ suffered as he suffered, oh, all that suffering, physically, the wounds on his back, in his hands, his feet, the thorns in his brow, his thirst, his crying out on the cross about his thirst, but especially the wrath of God that came down on his soul, does it mean nothing to you? Can you keep on living as you're living? Can you keep on sinning as you're sinning and count it trivial, nothing to be remorseful over, nothing to be broken over? Ah, my dear friend, your heart must be very hard. May God take his word tonight. May he take the message of the Lamb of God and break you and melt you and cause you to see that you have great need to hang your head in shame over your sin and to be filled with the deepest remorse over your sin and cry to God to have mercy on you. Sins like yours nailed Christ to that tree. The sins of men. You know, this is the most awful thing. You start to think about it. The kinds of sins that men commit. And here's David, who's committed adultery. And throughout the Bible, other men whose sins are put on display. And Jesus Christ took those horrible sins and he was held accountable for them. He was rendered guilty because of them. He was dealt with by God over those sins. Does it mean nothing to you? Does it not cause the heart of the backslider here tonight? You profess the Lord's name. Does it not cause your heart to be filled with a feeling of remorse and shame, even embarrassment, at the thought of your backsliding, taken by Christ to the tree, your carelessness, your negligence, going through life now, never in the house of God, maybe. Never reading the Bible. Never getting on your knees to pray. Living only for the old world. Running here, there, and everywhere. And you say that you're enjoying life. Are you really enjoying life when you're denying the Lord? Are you really enjoying the life when you're crucifying the Lord afresh? You can't be if you ever were truly the Lord's. You need to get before God in remorse and cry out, I have sinned against the Lord. My sins put him on the tree. My sins caused his wounds. My sin shed his blood. My sin brought down God's wrath on him. That's how you face your sin. Then look at the statement here that comes next quickly. The Lord hath put away thy sin. There's a statement, yes, about remorse over sin. I have sinned against the Lord. But here's a statement about the removal of sin. The Lord hath put away thy sin. The verb there, put away, clearly contains the idea of sin being removed. That's what it's saying. Removed out of the sight of God. The very same word is used, and I'll just tell you about it, in a verse in 2 Samuel again, but chapter 24, where the same word is translated this way, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant. There's the matter of the removal of sin. My dear friend, here is a point you need to understand. Understand it clearly. If your sin is not removed from your account, if it's not put away, so it says here, the Lord hath put away thy sin. If that never becomes true for you, that means your sin will remain against your name, it will remain on your account, and you'll go out to meet God with that sin. Something needs to happen so that your sin is removed, taken away. And that's what we find here. And you know, the Bible is so full of this, the glorious truth of how in the gospel of God's grace and in the whole scheme of redemption, there is a removal of sin. I mentioned Psalm 51. And you see it in that psalm where David cries, purge me, wash me, cleanse me. But Psalm 32 is the parallel psalm with Psalm 51. And don't get into a fix in your mind as to why one Psalm 32, another Psalm 51. They were both written around this time. But Psalm 32 takes a step farther, because in that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 32, it begins with those blessed words. Blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And those are the words of David, written around the same time. But in that psalm he goes on to say, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, I found trouble and sorrow, and so forth. Verse 3, verse 4. Then you come into verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In other words, that is what forgiveness really is. It's sin being removed. It's taken away. And it's taken away on the basis of Christ's death by which sin was dealt with. In his death, the Lord Jesus Christ took away sin. You remember John the Baptist's great statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It's all based on what we see in these Old Testament scriptures, the Day of Atonement. That great day whenever the Lord set forth the marvelous truths of Christ coming and dying, and then Christ carrying away sin on behalf of his people, taken away forever, never more to be brought back again. And this is what Nathan is saying to David: the Lord hath put away thy sin. You know when the Lord put away sin for all who trust him? When he was on the cross. That's when he settled the account for those who will believe on him. When he hung on that cross, he made the atonement. He satisfied God's justice. And he removed sin from the accounts of all those who become his people. And this is now what David is being shown by way of a reminder. The Lord hath put away thy sin. There's a statement here, therefore, of remorse. I have sinned against the Lord. There's a statement of the removal of sin. And time is really running on here. And we've seen that. The Lord has put away thy sin. My dear friend, focus on that tonight. Christ for sin has made atonement. How can you get rid of your sin? How can you get it off your name's account? How can you get your slate clear before God? You see, think about it this way. You have so many sins to your account, just like me, that there's no way that you can start to go before God and say, Lord, I did this and I did this and I did this, or I thought the other thing, or I said something else. You just can't do it, because there are millions of sins that you've already forgotten. But you see, when you come to the Lord and you put your trust in Christ, in God's Lamb, the value and the merit of the precious blood that he shed covers all that sin, and it's removed out of the sight of God. And God no longer holds you responsible for it. He gives you the perfect righteousness of Christ, takes away your sin. And you're washed and you're cleansed and you're renewed by the atoning merits of the Lord's blood. And your soul is covered. God no longer sees your sin when you come to him. See, that's what deals with guilt. Guilt, what is guilt? Guilt is the awareness that I deserve the judgment of God. That I am liable to the judgment of God, my sin. Is there a gnawing guilt on your mind and your conscience? Are you having difficulty getting to sleep? Do you arise in the morning when you've struggled all night with guilt and it's still there? And you go through the day and you can't get rid of it? And it's gnawing at you like a worm. Your conscience is filled with this accusing voice. No matter what you do or where you go or what you look at or what you say, you just can't get rid of the guilt. And my friend, you never will. You'll never get rid of that guilt until you get to Christ. He takes away sin because He has dealt with sin's guilt and corruption, and therefore the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin and all the different impacts of sin. Guilt, corruption, perversity, He deals with it all. And that brings me to my final thought here tonight. There is a statement of remorse over sin, statement of the removal of sin, but here's a statement of reassurance. Thou shalt not die. Thou shalt not die. That's very, very striking. Why is it phrased that way? Why is that the last thing that was said to David? Because David knew God's law. And when he said, I have sinned against the Lord, as we saw there, in his mind he was aware of another verse or two, or maybe more than two, in the Old Testament prior to this. Deuteronomy, books like that, Leviticus. And here's what it says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What it means is, God's law said that the penalty for adultery was them stoned to death. And you will read a lot in the Old Testament of people being stoned for various sins. One of them was adultery. Why was that done? Was God harsh? Well, my friend, God was teaching through that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. There was, you see, for a long, long time, very little written scripture. It only came in the days of Moses. And for all those thousands of years before Moses' day, there was no written word. But the law was given. And these penalties were enacted. And back then, people were stoned to death for this thing and the other thing. And that way God was showing to sinful men and women that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And now it's written down in the book. You see, I just say this in passing. You listen to some fellows on the radio or wherever they are, and they'll bring up these things. Oh, how horrible God was in the Old Testament, having people stoned and etc., etc. And they don't understand their Bibles. And I am pretty positive they've never even read the Bible, by the way. Why did God have those things done? Because He had to get across to people. You sin, you will perish. And so David knew that law, that specific law about his sin with Bathsheba. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But David spared. Why? How? Because his Savior was going to come and keep the law perfectly on his behalf and deliver him from death. Do you know the story, some of you, in John 8 about the woman taken in adultery? And those hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisees were there that day, and they demanded that that woman would be stoned to death. What did the Lord say? He that is without sin among you,
let him first cast the stone.
What was he doing there? And it tells us that they all slunk away, convicted in their consciences. See, my friend, what the Lord was showing there was, he didn't set the law aside, he fulfilled the law. That's why anybody is ever saved. The law is fulfilled, not put under the rug, but fulfilled by Christ. And here's the point I'm making. There's not a person in this gathering tonight who is not guilty of mental murder, of mental adultery. Because the Bible says, if you hate somebody, you have murdered that person. You're guilty of murder. If you've had a lustful thought in your heart toward the opposite sex, you are guilty of adultery. Mentally, spiritually before God. That's how serious God's law is. But you see, the answer is in Jesus Christ. Oh, the great Savior that he is, kept the law perfectly, provides a perfect righteousness, suffered the penalty of the law on our behalf. He was put to death for us, that we might go free. And therefore, when we put our trust in Christ, as David did, it is said to us, thou shalt not die. Now, David deserved to die, but no more than you or I do. No more than us. Because we are just as filthy and guilty of sin against God as David ever was. So why is there a gospel? Why is there an answer? Because we have a Savior who has done all things well. And he can save to the uttermost. And all manner of sin will be forgiven unto those who come and put their trust in Christ and his redeeming blood. My friend, the gospel is God's remedy. The gospel is God's answer. Christ is all you need. And when we see what he has done and we come to trust in him, then we want to live for him. Then life changes. It's not that we keep on sinning the way we used to do, wickedly and violently. Yes, we still sin, but not in the same way. Because now the one who's resting in Christ loves the Lord and is grieved by his or her sin and wants to live for Jesus Christ. And that's the Christian life being lived out. Because we know the day is coming when the Lord will take us to glory, and never again will we sin or even want to sin. It will be gone. Gone forever. My dear friend, this cannot be yours until you seek the Lord. And so I close tonight with this appeal to your heart, that you might come with remorse before God and let your cry go up, I have sinned against the Lord. And yet hear those wonderful words, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. If you will repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ, then you can take to yourself what was brought to David. Comfort, assurance that the gospel gives. Backslider, it's time to get things right. Sinner, person unsaved, it's time to seek the Lord. The time is now. This very night, seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Come. Come at once. And call upon him for the good of your soul. Your eternal safety. Let us bow together in prayer. Let's just remain quiet and still for these closing moments before prayer is offered and the meeting is dismissed. Mr. Stewart and I will go down there to the door. Will you do business with God tonight? Do it now, friend, in your own heart. I can't save you. I cannot do anything for a backslider in terms of being restored to the Lord. You've got to seek him. You've got to come and confess your sin. All your heart. Cry to him. But we can take time. Talk with you about this a little more. It is biblical for preachers to sit down and counsel people. Help them. Open up the book. Show more of what the Lord's able to do for you. And we urge you this night to seek out that help. Speak to us as you come to the door. We have little booklets, A New Beginning. We're glad to give you one of those. Or take you aside and help you, that you might be brought to the Lord and your sin dealt with. Young or old, seek the Lord. And Father, may thy Spirit deal with hearts tonight as only he is able to do. And may the Holy Ghost draw the backslider home, draw the sinner to the Saviour. Answer prayer. And be with us now, we pray. Bless tomorrow night, and I will. Gather many more in. Come down in power. Do a work of grace. Let there be fruit that will remain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.